Again, session 15. Joel, the book of Joel, for those that are new with us tonight, is, I think, the clearest book in terms of just almost all of it is information, particularly for the generation that the Lord returns. Now, it's talking about other times in history, but it's for the purpose of equipping the end-time church. Now, all the Old Testament prophets had that purpose, but the book of Joel is like almost all of it is focused on equipping the end-time church. I can't think of a book that is more power-packed. It's only three chapters. And what happens, it's getting the church ready for crisis and glory, because there's an unprecedented glory coming, the greatest revival ever seen in history, and an unprecedented crisis, the greatest trouble ever seen in history. They're coming simultaneous together. They're going to touch the nations of the earth at the same time. And God's answer is a prophetic church that understands what's happening, that's encouraged, that's prepared, that's wholehearted, that's flowing in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the answer. And the church in the Western world, as we know it today, is very, very far from the prophetic church described. No, the prophetic church of which the book of Joel, the events of the book of Joel, positive and negative, will need a partnering church with God himself. God will not do this thing unrelated to a church in partnership. A prophetic church is not enough just to have a big big congregation, 5, 10, 20,000, big TV program, big this, big that, big whatever. It's not enough. A lot of people are so impressed if it's big, they go, wow, it's grown so fast. That doesn't mean a lot in terms of its preparation and ability to be a partner with God in the coming glory and in the coming crisis. And God is raising up a Joel 2 church, a prophetic church that is very intentional about being equipped for this hour of history. And if you're one of those, you have to be a student of the book of Joel. It's just the information is too power-packed. It's too relevant for you to be, I'm going for God all the way, but I've never really bothered with the book of Joel. You have to bother with the book of Joel. You really, really need to. It was made precisely for this hour of history. So what happens, we're just jumping right in the middle. I'm going to read kind of in an abbreviated way, and then until we get to our portion tonight, which is chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. But in chapter 2, verse 12, to prepare for the crisis, the Lord says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart, not your garment, return to the Lord, because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's of great kindness. And he goes on to describe that God has it in his heart to relent, to minimize some of the crisis in the midst of those who are wholehearted. It's in his heart to minimize some of the crisis that's coming and to create a place of blessing, a revival center, in the midst of wholehearted people. And it goes on in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion and call the fast, call the people together. In other words, it's describing a response of wholeheartedness. Verse 17, let the priest who ministered to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them cry out, spare your people. There's a necessity for intercession, prayer and fasting for deliverance. God, the deliverance is not automatic. The deliverance that God wants to give, it's going to be released in different places to different degrees. There will be a deliverance in Kansas City that will be different from deliverance in another city. Some cities will have more, some will have less, but the deliverance is related to the measure of fiery intercession and wholeheartedness. It really is. There's a cry in verse 17, spare us. Spare us, deliver us. And God promises in verse 32, I will deliver. Deliverance will come when I hear the sound of your cry. Verse 18, the Lord is going to respond by being zealous for the land and having pity or compassion on people. The Lord will hear the wholeheartedness and respond with zeal for the land. And it's talking particularly about the land of Israel. He will arouse and manifest his zeal when he hears this kind of prayer. For the land, particularly, he's talking about in context, the land of Israel, and he will have compassion upon the wholehearted people, believers, Jews and Gentiles. He will have compassion upon his people. But notice that the verse 18, then he will be zealous, then he will have compassion or pity, follows the corporate wholeheartedness. And wholeheartedness today in the church is not very, it's not enough. It's a little here and a little there, but before the Lord returns, wholeheartedness will be right in the center of the people of God. But why not enter into it now? Why wait until others kind of get with it? It's the time in history to get with it now. Okay, go on to verse 28. We've covered all this in the 14 previous sessions. And it will come to pass afterwards, and the afterwards of verse 28 is directly relating to the prayer, verse 12 to 17. The afterwards of verse 28 is not talking about verse 21 to 27. It's talking about verse 12 to 17. I don't want to get in that right now. But after that, after my people gather before me in wholeheartedness, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. There's going to be an anointing of prophecy. Look at it. Dreams and visions, old and young. Verse 29, I'll pour out my spirit, it says at the end of verse 29. And then in verse 30, very important, I'm going to show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. And there's going to be wonders and signs in the heaven and the earth. And blood, fire, and smoke are three categories. And the other two categories that are mentioned here is the sun and the moon. The sun's going to be turned to darkness, moon into blood. And all of this is going to happen. Note this very vital word, before. This will happen before the second coming. This doesn't happen afterwards. This happens before the Lord's return. The Lord is going, he outlines five types of signs that the church is supposed to take as a sign. And each of these five have a number of measures and levels to them. They're not one-time events. Luke chapter 21 verse 10 and Luke chapter 21 verse 25 tell us that there will be fearful sights in the sky. There'll be numbers of them. There will be signs in the heavens that will cause perplexity in nations. Everyone's perplexed, it says in Luke 21, 25, except, I'm adding this, Luke doesn't say it, but it's implied in the scripture, the believers are not perplexed. We know what's going on. The Lord is, by these signs in the heavens, as well as events happening in the earth, that we've studied the Word of God and we can recognize their significance. Because we've studied the Word of God, our discernment is strengthened. It is increased because of study. We have spiritual understanding. We can interpret the significance of events. Now, some people do that in a real bizarre way without the Bible, and everything means something at five levels, and it just wears you out. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serious students of the Word of God who've lived lives. They're cultivating the grace of prayer and fasting. They've studied the Scriptures, and they have the ability to have their senses sharpened and tuned by Holy Spirit discernment. They can see the signs, these five signs here. There's a lot more than these five in the scripture, but five of them highlighted here. It says that blood, smoke, a fire, pillar of smoke, sun and moon. And each of those have their meaning, and they have different stages and different measures of intensity. Each one of them, they don't happen again just one time. They happen in different levels. And as well as events in the nations and trends in society, they're all laid out in the Word of God. We understand them and we understand their significance. And when we see their significance, we're encouraged that the revival is about to break out at a whole new level, the spirit of prophecy. But we also are aware and warned that the crisis is breaking out too. But there is divine protection for the wholehearted in the midst of the crisis. And these signs give us encouragement. You have to know the signs. It's not just, again, for the curiosity people. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus rebuked his generation. In Luke chapter 19, verse 44, he rebuked them. And I'm just giving the verses so you can write them down, check them out later. He rebuked them on about four or five, I can't remember, because they could not read the signs. He looked at them and he says, you can look at the weather patterns and you can tell what's going on, but you can't even figure out what's happening. And it's in your own Hebrew scriptures. Your own prophet said it. He's telling the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And he goes, and you have no idea of their significance, and you're not responding in the right way to cooperate with the glory, because a great revival was about to break out in the book of Acts. But the majority did not cooperate with the coming glory, and they were not prepared for the coming crisis when the Roman armies decimated the nation of Israel. Jesus prophesied that they would. They were completely unprepared to cooperate with the glory, and they didn't know what to do in the coming crisis. And he said, because you did not know how to recognize the signs that you ought to have understood from a responsible searching of the scriptures, because you care. Someone says, I'm too busy for this. You are your life is way too important to be too busy to understand what heaven is doing on the earth. If you're too busy in ministry and too busy serving God to slow down to figure out more precisely what God says about what he's doing on the earth, beloved, you're a little too busy, because you won't know what he's doing by natural discernment and observation. You will know it by the revelation of the scripture and the Holy Spirit quickening it in your spirit with prophetic insight into the events. Okay. So he goes on. He says, all this is going to happen before the coming of the Lord. But the signs are given for the people of God. We're supposed to understand them, and we are rebuked and penalized when we don't understand them. And it's not just for preachers to understand it, end-time preachers. Everybody in the body of Christ needs to understand these. And it's, again, eschatology, which means study of the end times. Eschatology is a significantly neglected subject in the midst of the prophetic people today. The people that believe in revival and prayer and fasting and prophesying and healing the sick are still significantly illiterate when it comes to prophetic scriptures. And the Lord's, I'm just telling you as a friend, go for this. Don't be content to remain illiterate about prophetic scriptures. Man, you're prophetic people. Go all the way. Because these things are signs before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 32, he goes on to really press into his point here. Not only is there an outpouring coming, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. The idea is that in the crisis, God says, in the very vortex of the crisis, at the very center of the crisis is Jerusalem. He says, even in the most intense place in the earth, there is deliverance. I have a plan. I will be present in supernatural deliverance, even in the most difficult city where the crisis mounts up at a level beyond any place in the earth. There will be deliverance. So our logic is, the logic of Scripture is, if there's deliverance in that city, there will be deliverance. How much more in the cities of which the crisis is far less severe? Well, I wouldn't say far less severe, but less severe. The Lord said, the Lord has said this among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So he wants whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. It's just like verse 17. If you cry out, spare us, if there's prayer, then there's the sparing of the Lord, chapter 2:17. If you call on the name of the Lord, he saves you. Now, the salvation in its actual context here is talking about salvation from the crisis, being delivered from the actual crisis on the earth. Peter quotes it and puts an evangelistic interpretation in Acts chapter 2, which is obviously the Holy Spirit leading him to do that. It's talking about evangelism, but it means more than evangelism. It's talking about deliverance. Their lives being spared in crisis is its context right here. And the Lord says there will be a remnant in Jerusalem. There will be a remnant. There will be many that will be destroyed and not delivered. But God says, I will spare a remnant. And the same is true in the cities all over the earth. God will have a remnant in all the cities of the earth of those who call upon his name. But I want you to link, those who call on the name are saved. There is a relationship of a life of prayer to the intervention of the Holy Spirit in delivering and delivering power. It's not that you earn it. It's not about earning it. It's that you're in communion with God and he's just telling you what he's doing. It's the most natural thing to be in communion with God and for God to tell you what he's doing. So it's not about earning it, because let's say you're not in prayer, and by that theory you, quote, don't earn it and you die. Well, you step right into eternity anyway. I mean, it's not about earning it. I mean, you're right in the presence of Jesus as a believer. So, but the Lord says, I want people in communion with me to know what's in my heart, and I want those kind of people to be my partners as there's crisis and glory breaking out all over the earth. But notice verse 28 and 29, there's a spirit of prophecy. There's power breaking out. It's not just crisis. But in verse 32, there's the need for deliverance. And of course, it only hints at the crisis here. Many, many of the scriptures outline the crisis in graphic detail. But that's not Joel's point to give all the details of the crisis here. His real point is there's Holy Spirit power, but there's more than Holy Spirit power. There's going to be supernatural deliverance from crisis circumstance as well. Beloved, you want to know about this for your friends and family and the place in the body of Christ God put you. Okay, now to our passage tonight, chapter 3. Now, this is all in the same flow. There were no chapter divisions when Joel wrote this. It's the same exact theme. He goes, for behold, in those days, and at that time, he's talking about when the outpouring's coming, when God is releasing deliverance to those who cry out, when he's sparing his remnant in the midst of crisis. It's in those days and at that time, when the outpouring's coming, there's another thing happening besides the outpouring. In the verses before chapter 3, verse 1, there's something after this. It's the time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. There is a season where there is going to be a hostile activity touching the nation of Israel, and a number of people in the nation of Israel will be taken away as captives. They will be deported against their will out of the land. I don't know what percentage will. A number of them will be in the land and the Lord will protect them. Others will join this world dictator called the Antichrist, and they will be a part of his regime and they won't be deported. Others will flee because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, I believe it's verse 16, he goes, when you see this evil leader in Jerusalem setting up his kingdom here, when he the abomination of desolation, which is not exactly him setting up his kingdom, but that's what he ends up doing, setting it up as center. He said, flee, some flee, others are deported, some stay, some are protected supernaturally. There's all kinds of things happening in the midst of Israel. So it's not like everyone's deported, but some of them are. There's probably about, I'm guessing, 25 Bible verses that talks about the captives and the prisoners from Jerusalem in the nations in the generation the Lord returns. There is coming a deportation. It is not something that's just historical. It is yet in the future. Now, theologians and prophets may argue to the measure. It may be a small measure, maybe a big measure. No, I don't know the measure. I know that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, it tells us half the city of Jerusalem will be deported, taken by captivity. Half the city of Jerusalem. 50% of the city. The city's about 600,000 people right now, and I don't know how many will be then, but and I don't know how much of the rest of the nation, but undoubtedly that's the highest percentage. I'm just guessing, but I would assume that's the highest percentage. And there will be others that, again, God will spare in the land, others that will flee because Jesus said flee when you see this stuff happen. Others God will tell to stay. Others will join the evil regime that's in the nation and they'll stay. They will just incorporate their lives into the evil that's happening in the land. Many different responses taking place in the nation of Israel when this happens. But one of them is that there will be captives. There will be deportation of citizens against their will from Judah and Jerusalem. But the Lord says, in the day when the outpouring comes and the signs of the heavens start taking place and the hour when I start to bring the captives back, it's all the same time frame. He says, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to gather all the nations of the earth together down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to enter into judgment with the nations of the earth in this particular geographic place. So, we find four things happening all in the same time frame. We find an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 2:28 and 29. We find supernatural deliverance of the wholehearted, chapter 2, verse 31 and 32. Verse 32. We find signs in the heavens. That's the third thing, chapter 2, verse 31. Signs. God says, I've given you plenty of signs. They're all happening in the heavens and the earth. Unusual signs. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is, it's the time in history when I'm bringing the captives back that have been deported. It's number four. I said there's four things. There's five things. And I will be judging all the nations of the earth. All of those five things happen in the same time frame called in those days and at that time. At those days and at that time. Though each of those five undoubtedly have other expressions through history, there is a time when all five of them happen in the exact same time frame. He goes, I'm going to bring them down to judgment there. Now he goes on to lay out the reason why he's going to bring the nations into judgment. And this is the real burden of what I want to share tonight. And this is offensive to the unrenewed mind of a Gentile believer. This is offensive to the unrenewed mind of a Gentile believer. I mean, it's definitely offensive to an unsaved Gentile, but even to a Gentile believer, which the majority of us in this room are Gentile believers, because it's so common today not to have understanding of what God's doing related to the nation of Israel and why he's doing it. We have a kind of a low-grade, unspoken, even unperceived resistance to God choosing the nation of Israel and to doing a special work of grace in the midst of that people, because we don't understand why. And because we don't understand why he's doing it, it kind of, we have a low grade, unspoken, even unperceived resistance to it. It's like, what about America? What's all this about? And we kind of, because we love God, kind of go, well, okay, it's in the Bible. We like it. But the Lord says, no, I want to bring this up a level. I want you to understand what I'm doing. But this passage, chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, is so relevant. It's not one of these kind of, Joel's not winding the book down to a slow end. The book is there's a crescendo happening of revelation. It's building to a crescendo. So everything in chapter 3 is of significant importance on a global dimension. It's not winding down. It's actually revving up in its importance and its significance. So he's going to go on and describe something that the Gentile church, the Gentile believers, there's only one church in the world made up of Jews and Gentiles, but the Gentile believers are significantly unprepared for this next, from verse 3 to 8. And I have no doubt that there's a number of you in this room who are unprepared for it. So this is really, put on your pay attention hat, because this is really for us today. And at first you'll go, huh? It doesn't, at first reading is kind of like, I don't get it, but there's a reading behind the reading that's very, very significant. I'm just alerting you to it ahead of time. He says, this is why I'm going to enter into judgment with all the nations. Now, you know what's going to follow is significant, because it's why God has ordained global judgment. So if you know it, it's the reason why God's judging all the nations of the earth, and the standard, not just the reason, but it's the standard of which he's judging them, not the only one. There's several standards, but it's one of the standards. You know it's significant because the whole earth is being judged in the light of the standard. So you have to know it's important, right? Already, just by that logic. He says, here's why. Three things. They have scattered my people among the nations. They have scattered because, and they've done this, they've done all three of these things, by the way, all through history, but they're going to have a unique fulfillment in the in expression in the generation the Lord returns. The nations will seek to scatter, and they will succeed. They will seek to scatter the nation of Israel. They won't scatter them all, but they'll scatter some of them. And I don't know to what measure. Again, maybe higher, lower, maybe prayer will determine it. I don't know. But there will be a dimension of scattering. And God says, now that's frightening to the people in Israel, but that's not the full message. The full message is this needs to be frightening to the nations that are involved in it. The point of Joel 3 is the nations need to be afraid. Because right now, someone paying attention would go, oh my goodness, if I was in Israel, I'd be afraid. And the Lord says, well, there's deliverance for there. And I got all kinds of surprises for the people in the land, but the nations need to be afraid of these three things. That's number one. Number two, they divide up my land. They divide it up and they use it in ways contrary to the purpose of God for the nation of Israel. So they divide it up, meaning the different geographic areas and political domains and powers. I mean, principalities, governmental divisions. And it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. There is going to be an evil leader called the Antichrist who's going to march into Jerusalem, set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, and use the whole nation in as much as he can for his own purposes. And that's the same spirit of dividing up my land, meaning using it for purposes governmentally outside of what the Word of God describes. And number three, they have cast lots. They have enslaved. They put my people in prison. They've enslaved my people. They've cast lots for them. And again, I mentioned there's about maybe 25 verses in the Bible that talk particularly about prison and enslaving of Jewish people, not in the 40s. It's in the same exact time frame of which Jesus appears in the clouds and of which all the nations are being brought into judgment. It was not fulfilled in the 40s. There is yet a more severe time coming to the Jewish people before the Lord returns. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's the most severe time in history. And I understand this. I truly understand it, but it's not helpful. I understand that there's a number of people who want to call the 1940s, which has been the most severe time in history for the Jewish people, they want to call that Jacob's trouble. But Jacob's trouble happens right in line with the second coming of Christ. It happens, all the events crescendo together, and Jacob's trouble, Jacob, it says it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it will be the worst time ever in the history of the world. And the worst time ever in the history of the world, Daniel 12, 1, Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He said, I'm going to quote Daniel, it will be the worst time. It will be worse than the 1940s in Europe. That is not the worst time in history. There is yet a time of trouble surpassing that for the whole earth, not just for Israel, for the whole earth. Jacob's trouble is something that affects the entire world. It will affect our lives. Yes, the spirit of glory and revival is happening simultaneous. And the church will not be up in heaven, raptured away. The church will be in our finest hour of power and glory in the midst of the revival, being the only ones with the answer from heaven, the prophetic oracle, alive and bold and giving wisdom to the nations as to what's happening, reaping the great harvest. And so Jacob's trouble has not passed. And it does no service to the Jewish people to convince them Jacob's trouble passed. And, you know, the 40s, we made it. It's now just going to be an ascending experience of glory. That is an absolute false message to be luring the nation of Israel to sleep. I believe we need to say the whole message. The greatest trouble is ahead, and the greatest glory is ahead for the nation of Israel, simultaneously happening at the same time. It's not either or, it's both and. So typically people pick one or the other, but we must put them together because the scripture is so clear about that. He goes, here's what you've done. The three charges, God's bringing all the nations together in a court case. He says, I'm going to judge the whole planet on this basis. It's not the only basis of judgment, but it's a very important one to God. He says, you've scattered my people across the nations, number one. Number two, you've divided my land. You've used it in a way, governmentally, politically, in a way contrary to my will. I mean, to my revealed purposes. And number three, you've cast lots for my people. You've given a boy as a payment for a harlot. You sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And here's what that means. To cast lots, it means it's selling them into slavery. It says it more clear in verse 6 as well, and many places. Again, I'm just saying 25. I haven't counted them up, but it's a lot. It's not three or four verses that talk about this. There's quite a few of them. But they have so degraded and devalued a little Jewish boy. They said this. They said, you know what? What does it talk? What does it cost for a brief moment with a prostitute? Or what does it cost to buy a glass of wine? Someone may say, you know, a couple bucks. Who knows? He says, okay, that's the price of this life of this little Jewish boy. In other words, their life is completely worthless in the eyes of these Gentiles who are doing this. They have no value to them. No more value than the price of a glass of wine. And not only do they despise them, but the numbers, I believe the volume is so great that there's not a great market for them because they're selling them in large volume. And again, we get a picture of this in Nazi Germany. We see this kind of thing happening. And Nazi Germany was not just about death camps. It was also about work camps. It was... I'm convinced that Nazi Germany, at the very center of it, I believe that Adolf Hitler was seeking to liquidate the Jewish race as an act of worship to Satan for the exchange was world dominion. I believe that it was a intentional act of worship on Adolf Hitler's part, but on many of the others, it wasn't. I don't think many of them were totally disconnected from that. They were interested in the economic advantage of free labor. They were interested in the slave trade and the industries and the warehouses and were filled with free labor. And the way they trafficked in human souls and slave trade would be the language we could use. But just say, okay, I tell you what, I'll give you I'll give you 1,000 Jewish people. Just give me, create a couple things of wine. I'll take it. You can have them all. That's the value. In other words, and the Lord's very, very angry about this. Very angry. And these three things, scattering them among the nation, dividing them up, and selling them into slavery, these three things, which have happened all through history, various times at different levels of intensity, are all three going to have an expression in the time of Jacob's trouble. And God is angry. And all the nations that participate in the slightest degree, the individuals, will face severe judgment before God. And it would be surprising how many professing Christians will participate in even lower levels, but somewhere in the food chain, they will be involved. Somewhere down line in the sequence of events. Somewhere involved. And the Lord says, you absolutely do not want to even touch this, because this will bring judgment on all the nations of the earth, because God is zealous for these people. Well, of course, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, I am zealous for them. Zechariah 8, 2, he says, I am very zealous for Zion, which means Zion means particularly, specifically, the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. He goes, Zechariah 8, 2, talking about the end times, I am very zealous for Zion. And you don't want to get in the way of the Lord, but the nations are. And the nations, it means nothing to them that they get in the way of this. They think, we don't care. Who is God to tell us this? Because there's a worldwide empire of this global dictator, and they're a part of his regime. And they go, man, we've got a bigger army, more money, more power than any nation and any army in history. We're not worried about God, the very person they should be worried about. But it's not just that the church has to pay attention that they don't participate in it. It's much more serious than that. Although much of the church in Nazi Germany, the professing, even zealous church somewhat, ended up participating in some of these events. And they were silent. And the Lord will have none of that, because he's very, very zealous about it, enough to bring all the earth into judgment because of it. He's going to make us go the other direction, not just stay uninvolved. He is going to force us to open our lives, our families, our homes, and to identify with them in this in the full sense of the word. We'll look at that in a minute. This is really relevant for your life. It really, really is. He goes on in verse 4, and it says, now the Lord's going to challenge all the nations of the earth who are just kind of mocking him, because he's told them, he goes, I'm going to judge you all because you've scattered them, divided them, and cast lots for them. Again, this has happened many times through history, but it has a most intense fulfillment during the time of Jacob's trouble. But again, don't take this out of balance. At the very same time, the greatest revival in Israel's history, far surpassing the book of Acts, is happening. There are people in the land who are being supernaturally preserved by God, by Psalm 91. That's one group of people. They're in the land, preserved by the power of God. There's others that are have incorporated into the evil regime of the Antichrist. I call those apostate Israel. They will still be in the land too. They won't be shipped out. They've taken the mark. They're worshiping the devil. They're no threat to the devil's kingdom. Others will flee. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, 16, flee. Some will flee. Some will stay under divine mandate and be protected. Others will incorporate in the evil system. Others will flee under a prophetic anointing. Others will be deported against their will. And yet there'll be a fifth category. There will be those anointed apostolic men and women, young and old, that will actually be sent from Israel to the nations in the same way that Paul the apostle was sent as an apostle. There will be the commissioned missionary, prophet, apostle type believers going forth to nations, coming and going, doing the will of God right in the midst of the chaos. And so there's five different, I see in the scripture, five distinct different responses of people in the midst of this crisis. Again, some are deported against their will. Some flee by prophetic warning and revelation. Others incorporate. Others stay there and they're supernaturally preserved. And others are commissioned and they're sent. They come and go like in the spirit of an apostle coming and going. They're the commissioned ones. Isaiah 66 verse 19 talks about those that God is sending to the nations in the midst of all this drama. See, Acts 1:8 anyway, I don't mean to get off into those five things, but I just don't want you locking in. There's only one thing happening. There's such an array of events happening that Scripture makes clear. But he goes on, and now the nations are, they're really provoked by God's claim that he's going to judge all the nations of the earth because of this. And they're going, wait, we're not worried about you because all the nations in the earth, we're not all of them, many of them, we're in unity. It's the first time in the earth we've had so much unity. Our army's the biggest time in ever. The biggest time ever. We got more money. We got a better economy. There's peace. What are you talking about? We're not afraid of God, the very thing they should be afraid of. So the Lord challenges them. He says in verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me? He says, what have you to do with me? He's asking them, he goes, do you think that we have anything in common to what you're doing? Do you think that there's any agreement between us with what's going on? He says, oh, Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? It takes one historical example. And this really happened in history with Tyre and Sidon. That's modern day Lebanon. And it was the Phoenicians in the Bible times, the Phoenicians. It's the country to the north of Israel. It's Lebanon today. And the Philistines was a country to the south. It's the Palestinians today, by the way. So Lebanon, which is a tremendous source of resistance against Israel, and the Palestinians, they're still doing what they did in the days of old. And the Lord's using Lebanon and the Palestinians of ancient times as his example, because the Lord knew those very people would be at the very thick of the trouble. They'd be at the very center of the resistance against Israel in the end times. And he says, you think you will retaliate me? You think that you will resist my will and defeat me because you're in alignment with a global government? You think that will stop me because you little nations, because they're such little nations, but now they're aligned with this whole international confederation of nations. Do you think that will now change your chances before me because you're in this confederation of other nations? He says, I tell you, you think you can retaliate against me? And the underlining idea, you think you'll retaliate against me, as though they were paying God back for something God did wrong. And the thing that they would be paying God back for is the covenant he made with Abraham to give the Jewish people dominion in the land, and they would have dominion, not just in the land, but the land would have dominion across the whole earth. And those in Lebanon and the Palestinians, the unbelievers, they don't like that idea. They're mad at God for this very reason. They're actually angry at him for this. It's interesting that they're challenging God as though they have a just case, and they're mad at God. And God says, you think you're going to get together, masquerade that you have a cause of justice, charge me with misbehavior, and you're going to prevail because you're in a global confederation? You think you can retaliate against me and when I'm the God of the whole earth? And then he exposes their false premise in Ezekiel chapter 35. Very interesting passage, verse 11 to 15. Ezekiel 35, it tells the hostile nations. It says, you know why you really don't like Israel? He says, it's not the justice that you're crying out that you love so much. It's because of bitterness and because of greed, envy. He says, bitterness, your anger, historical animosity towards them. You have a generational buildup of anger and bitterness. And he says, and not only that, you have envy. You want what is in their midst. You want their gold. You want their possessions. The Lord, he just exposes it in Ezekiel 35. He goes, bottom line, the God of justice, that's what's motivating you. No matter what your political rhetoric is, no matter how much you say you love truth and justice, I'm the God that sees all things. That's what's moving you at the end of the day. You're angry and you want what I've given Israel, and it's not going to work. So he challenges them. And he goes on, he goes, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Because you have taken my silver, my gold, you've carried into your temples my prized possessions. You've also carried away the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. You've sold them to the Greeks. You removed them far away from their borders. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them up out of the place where you've sold them, and I will return your retaliation back on your own heads. I will sell your own sons and daughters, and they will sell them, etc., etc. So there's so much going on here. There's so much going on in this passage of Scripture. So as the Lord is challenging the nations of the earth that his judgment is going to be upon them, he is warning them. Now, this had actual, it had an actual fulfillment in history, these things, these details where they came against Israel and sold slaves, and then God caused Israel to be stirred up and raised up. And verse 7, I will raise them up and they will defeat you and your kids will be sold as slaves. That actually happened in the 4th century B.C. There was a fulfillment. But the point of it isn't a history lesson. Joel isn't kind of like on a little bunny trail doing a history lesson. Joel is saying what happened in history is the pattern of what's happening in these nations, and the same precise judgment that happened in history will happen again in the end times. And it's the actual very nations, but it's not the point that it's the very nations that it did it in the past are going to do it again. That's not the real point. The real point is that if the little nations are going to be judged for it, how much more the superpowers in the earth? Because they were thinking, we're just little nations. I mean, they're just dinky little nations. They go, we probably, you know, escaped the... We probably escaped the radar of heaven anyway. We're just little guys. And the Lord says, there's nothing escaping my eye. Absolutely nothing. Now, the issue of what's going on. But wait, before I say that, verse 2, it says, I'm going to gather all nations together, and he's going to judge all the nations of the earth. Now, we're not going to get into the theme of God judging all the nations of the earth. That's a very, very important theme. I'm focusing on the reason why God is judging all these nations of the earth. The main point of this passage is God's zeal to confront the abuse and the mistreatment of the nation of Israel, and God's zeal to reward those who are actively involved with treating Israel in the way that God esteems Israel. Now, there's a cause-effect in the reward, and there's a cause-effect in the judgment. And that cause-effect affects your family in real time and space. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thing about Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon, and it's not just about the Philistines or the Palestinians. Because though that happened in history, God's saying there's a principle I'm talking about. I judge them precisely because they touched Israel in the wrong way. And I will judge them at the end precisely because they touched Israel in the wrong way. And though, because they're little nations and they think they have a just cause and they think they're going to hide under the shadow of all the big nations they're confederated with when this thing happens, he goes, no, I am specifically, intimately watching the details of everything that's happening. That's the message of Joel chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. Now, the basic premise behind everything is this. It's the recognition of God's sovereignty. God has the right to choose who. He chose the Jewish people. He has the right to choose what. The city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel will be the governmental center of the entire earth for 1,000 years. God chose what? All the nations of the earth will be ruled out of that. Did God set it? That's over. Nobody likes that. No unbeliever, no unrenewed mind likes it. God says, it doesn't matter. I am God, and that's what the issue is. God chooses where. It's going to be in Israel. God chooses when in the end times. God is like even the apostles said in Acts 1:7. They said, when is all this going to happen when you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, the Father has chosen the time. God, the Father chooses the time. And God chooses how? By bringing all the nations together in one giant massive war. The Battle of Armageddon. And by the way, the Battle of Armageddon is not, you know, USSR versus America in nuclear exchange. You know, you've seen that. The idea was the superpowers, the Battle of Armageddon, they're all going to push the button and drop bombs. No, the Battle of Armageddon is not nation against nation. The Battle of Armageddon is God against the confederation of evil nations on the earth. And God starts the Battle of Armageddon. God is luring them into the trap. God starts that battle. Well, actually, that's not the real point today, but the real truth of it is God lures them. There's about 5 verses. Satan lures them. There's about 3 verses. And they lure themselves by their own greed and envy. So there's 3 different motivations, but the ultimate one is God luring them in to this trap in order to judge them because the way they've treated Israel. And it's terrifying. Now, the premise of this whole thing is God's sovereignty. God says, I get to choose who, what, when, where, and why. And I'm going to rule the earth from this place through this people, and I am choosing the way I want to do it. And we don't just in our natural, unrenewed mind, we don't like that. They go, we don't want you to choose that. We want you to choose America. I mean, God, if I was God, I would choose America. I mean, what's going on up there? Everybody would choose their nation. God says, well, every nation would choose their nation. All 262 nations would, if you took a poll in that nation, they would all choose their nation. God says, no, I chose one. There can only be one ruling nation. And one number one nation, and that's the one I chose. The nation most hostile to Jesus through history is going to be the lovesick worshipers most obedient before it's over. Lord, and it's not about them. It's about, he says it in Ezekiel 36 over and over. He goes, I'm not doing it for the sake of Israel. I'm doing it for the sake of my name. I'm going to show off my sovereignty to all of history in doing this. It's about sovereignty. And the Jewish people often, not always, get into the same error that even the Gentiles get into. The Jewish people think it's about them. God said it over and over, Ezekiel 36, 22. He goes, it's not about you. It's about me and me displaying my splendor to all of history. And then the Gentiles get mad and go, well, what's the deal about them being the favorites? God says, it's not about them. It's about me and my son and the fame of his name. It's my sovereignty. And once we tap into the revelation of sovereignty, it doesn't matter which city or nation he chose. It just doesn't matter at all. It's about Yeshua, Jesus, our love for him and his display of his sovereignty. And that's, the pay is the same. I don't care what city it is. But I tell you, whatever city it is that he chooses to rule from, they have the most difficult history of any other city in all of human history. So the city that will be chief among the nations and the nation will have the most difficult crisis of all of human history, of which the Jewish nation, that is the biblical pattern. They have the greatest glory and the greatest crisis right through the nations and crescendoing at the end, but the greatest glory of all the nations. But here's the bottom line. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. He looked at Abraham and he said, Abraham, by the way, you know Abraham was a Gentile, right? There were no Jews before Abraham. He was a Gentile. Matter of fact, he was from the Ur of Chaldees. He was an Iraqi. He was. The Ur of the Chaldees is Iraq. He was an Iraqi who God brought into covenant with himself. And then out of the covenant, he says, guess what? You got a new name. You're a Jew now. And he goes, okay, what's that? I mean, they didn't have that name for some years. But he was a Gentile, brought into covenant. An Iraqi in covenant with God is where this whole thing started. Honestly, you just got to remember that. But he tells this Iraqi that's in covenant with him. He says, here's the deal. Here's the deal. You don't fully understand this. This will make you smile, Abraham. You don't really get it. It's okay to smile. Everyone who blesses you, I will bless. Everyone that curses you, I will curse. And the underlying idea is because I'm going to display the greatness of my name. And I'm going to, in that edict, in that decree, I will display the greatness of my name right there. And all of history, the significant movements in history, I can say that, are related to the power, the superpowers blessing or cursing Israel. All through history, the major developments in history are the outworking of that irrevocable covenant God made with that Iraqi man, brought into covenant with him. Again, the reason I'm saying the Iraqi thing, I want you to, there's nothing special in itself about being Jewish. What is special is the covenant that was made with this Gentile man, and they are the heirs of the covenant, and we're grafted into that covenant. It's the covenant that is sovereign and holy. That's what this thing is about. And God's judgment on the nations is because he's defending his covenant, and he's zealous about his covenant. And it's not like the people are unimportant. He cares intensely about the people, but humans are humans to God. It's the covenant. It's when people line up with the covenant, and he has covenants about geographic areas and bloodlines, and those covenants are critical to God. Very, very important. And because the reason we have to understand that, because some people get, even Gentile believers get so into Israel, you almost think they're worshiping Israel instead of Jesus. It's like Paul Cain said, so open-minded, their brains fell out. But I mean that. Some people, it's grievous. It grieves the Holy Spirit. They're so into Israel, they're not even into Jesus as the primary thing. And we're into Jesus and his sovereignty, and the covenant is about his sovereignty. Therefore, we are fanatics for whatever his covenant and sovereignty is focused on. But it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, we're going to end with this passage. Maybe we'll end with it. I'm out of time, but I got one or two other passages. I'm going to give you three more passages. Three more passages. I'm going to do it real fast. Matthew chapter 25. This is the principle of which Joel chapter 3, 1 to 8 is built on. And there's so many phenomenal details about Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and Lebanon and the resistance happening today. It is so fascinating, but it would just take too much time to develop it all right now. So I'm skipping it. Okay, Matthew 25. It's a passage we shared the other day, and it will be a very, very, very familiar passage. It's one of those you'll wear out in your Bible before it's over. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now, you know Matthew 24 and 25 is about what? It's about the end times, right? You can't read Matthew 24 and 25 in any other context but the end times. I mean, you can apply it to other times, but never forget Matthew 24 and 25 is talking particularly about the generation the Lord returns. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He sits on His throne of glory in Jerusalem, a literal earthly reign. Thy kingdom come on earth is going to be fulfilled. All the nations will be gathered, and all the nations and all the individuals of the nations, I'm adding, if you put a whole bunch of verses together, are separated on this one basis. They're separated on this basis right here. He will put the sheep on one and goats on the other. Verse 34, then the king will say to all those on the right, come over here, I'm going to talk to you. Verse 35, He says six things. When I was hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, You help me. Then the people on the right side, the righteous, said, when did we see you? And it lays them out, these six things. We never saw you, these. Then verse 40, he goes, yes, you did. When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. This is to the Jewish people in peril and in crisis in the generation the Lord returns. All of these six things are describing people in flight, in persecution, in crisis. It's okay to use it for this, but it's not talking about, it's in its context, although it's very good to use it for, it's not talking about the inner city ministry, going down and feeding the poor, though it's okay to do that. He's talking particularly, verse 31, to all the Gentiles, all the nations, about Jewish people and their treatment of Jewish people in the end times. That's the context. And all of the six things are describing people, again, in flight and crisis and persecution. Many of us know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She's Billy Graham, talked about, had her before she went to meet the Lord. She's in her 80s and wrote the book, The Hiding Place, and the movie. And she was a family in Holland, a Gentile family that took in Jewish people in flight. And because they did it, they were caught and they went to the concentration camps. And a lot of her family was died, and she's the only one that survived. They took this scripture and took in people and died themselves. And the Lord, as in Joel chapter 3, which is a parallel passage of this, Joel 3 is giving the negative side of this. It's saying, because you treated them wrong, your judgment, this is giving the positive side, well, and the negative side too. He's saying, when you did this to the least of my brethren, he's talking about Jewish brethren, his ethnic bloodline is what he's talking about. You did it to me. And and then he looks at verse 41. He tells the people on the left, depart from me. Now, look, you got to understand this. He goes, you're cursed and you're going to hell, to everlasting fire, because when I was hungry, thirsty, these six things, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, you did not help me. And they said, when did we ever see you? Hungry, sick, naked, in prison. He said, when you saw the least of my Jewish brethren and you shut your door on them and said, I don't want to be involved. You shut your door on me. Now listen, this is not talking about an inner city outreach, because the penalty in verse 46 is they go to hell forever for it. And what I mean is they go to hell forever. It doesn't mean they missed an opportunity and there's no forgiveness. When they shut their door, the implication, it's not a one-time deal where they got a weak moment and said, I don't want to get involved. This thing is going to be the issue of the end time church. Every believer with an open Bible who flows in the Holy Spirit, it will be a universal reality to every believer. And when they shut their door in their heart and their family to this peril and this flight, they know they are resisting the Holy Spirit and Jesus at a significant level. This won't be kind of a some do, some don't. This will be the line of demarcation. It's the message of Joel 3:1-8. He's saying, because you've scattered, you've sold, and you've divided up my land, you've touched my covenant land and people in an illegal way, all the nations will come into judgment, and the individuals of the nations will come to judgment. Talk about individuals, because political entities don't go to the lake of fire. Individuals do. He's talking to individuals here. And so it's okay to use this for the inner city outreach, that when you feed a hungry person, you are touching the Lord. That is really right, and that's okay to use this. But he's talking particularly about Jewish people in flight in the last days. And the Gentile believers will not be allowed by God to stand on the side feigning ignorance and uninvolvement. Absolutely impossible. Because the covenant that God has and his sovereignty and his global purposes come to pass as the whole Gentile believing community enters into union with God's heart for what's happening in the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to just give you two more verses, much shorter than this one, just kind of unusual ones. Zechariah chapter 14, second book to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. This is why end time prophecy is critical for you. I want my sons, daughter-in-law, and Lulz one day, I got two sons, grandchildren, friends and family, I want them to understand the signs in the heavens, the spirit of prophecy, the potential of end time deliverance, that's Joel 2, all those. I want them to know what's happening as Jewish people are fleeing and are in flight. I want them to understand our responsibility, because our relationship to God will be dynamically affected by our revelation and understanding. Nobody will be in the dark about this, because these things will become so trumpeted so clearly. But you just don't want to be in the place where you just don't know anything about the end times. You know, you have your nice Bible studies, and you go to a home group, and you go to your local church. You don't have anything aware of what's going on about what God's saying in the world. You really do want to be informed, because you want to teach everybody that you're concerned with, that you love, and you want to be a faithful trumpet blast and a witness to those that God brings you in contact with. Okay, Zechariah 4, I gave you a minute to find it. A very unusual passage. Look at this. Verse 16. Now this is after the Lord has returned, but it's his principles of judgment don't stop because he's returned. He still has this covenant he's very jealous about. And it shall come to pass, Zechariah 14, verse 16, the Lord has returned, the second coming has happened. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's all those left of the nations. Of course, we just read Matthew 25. We know where a lot of them went, those on the left. This is a different word, left. All those are on the right are left in this verse, and they were right in the other verse, but they're left in this one, if you could figure that out. Matt Candler, you can use that one. Okay, verse 16, it will come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations, that's an unsettling thought, isn't it? Those left of the nations, which came against Jerusalem, the nations that came against Jerusalem, they shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so it's those people. They were in hostile nations, but they said yes to the Lord. They didn't refuse the Lord's kingdom. And it shall, verse 17, it shall come to pass that whichever of those families don't come up to Jerusalem. Now we're talking about the 1,000-year reign. Jesus is living on the earth. The whole earth is being restored. All the things, you know, 50 different chapters of the Word of God talk about this. Though it's an unfamiliar thing to most Christians, it's all over the Word of God, the earthly rule of Jesus from Jerusalem. It says, and whichever families don't come up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, God says, I will not let any rain fall on those families or those cities or those nations. There will be no rain. This zeal for the covenant's continuing after he's established. It's not like he's zealous and then he changes his mind. He's zealous for this covenant. It's about him and his covenant. There's no rain on him. Now, if the family of Egypt, which will not come up, because some, many in Egypt will be saved, and some will, say, you know, after a little while, you know, I just don't know about all this, that, and the other, whatever. There's different attitudes that emerge. They shall have no rain. But it goes on beyond that. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. The Lord is so adamant about this covenant, he even strikes people in the millennial kingdom with a plague if they do not maintain their commitment to his covenant. I've seen commentaries try to explain this away into something that's not real. It's the strangest things you've ever seen. It just means what it says. It says what it means. There's no funny work. It's just exactly clear. The Lord's here and he says, I still mean this. And it says, this is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't come up to the Lord. The Lord's going to strike them with those plagues. My point is, the Lord doesn't stop his zeal even after he returns for his covenant. It still continues. One more passage. We'll end with this one. Isaiah 60, verse 12. Oh, there's so many of them, but I'm just kind of giving you a little dose of this. You say, well, what do we care about the nations then? Well, you might not care about the nations then, but the God who's ruling then never changes, and he's the same personality now. So we read about what happens then, and it actually is very, very practical to how we relate to him now, because we know what he thinks and what he feels, and he never changes. And if he is zealous then, of course we know he's zealous now about it, Matthew 25 tells us, and Joel 3 tells us, but in many other places as well. But even in the millennial kingdom, in the earthly kingdom, the messianic kingdom, he still maintains this fiery zeal. Let's have the worship team come up, or at least the one leader, I mean. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, it says this, Isaiah 60, verse 12, take a moment, look at it, we'll end with this. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, they shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. The nations that will not line up with this purpose, God says they will perish and they will be utterly ruined. And it's not only true of nations, Matthew 25 tells us, it's true of individuals. It matters that those in whom you know and love, it matters that they understand what's going on. There's something bigger than our job, our local church, and our ministry. There's a global drama going on, and the nation of Israel and the whole earth is going to enter into this time called Jacob's trouble. The glory of God's going to be released, great trouble, and God is going to require the Gentile believers to rise up and act in a way that provokes the Jews to jealousy for the first time in history. Isn't that what it says in Romans 10 and 11? Three times, we'll provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's never happened in history, never. I mean, isolated incidences, but never have Gentiles remotely provoked the Jews to jealousy, but it will happen before it's over. And it will happen in the context of the great trouble that's coming, because we will stand with them, and so many things will happen in that standing I don't want to get into. We will actually fulfill the scripture. They will be provoked to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is our God, who is in truth their God. They don't know it. We, by our life and identification with them, will actually provoke them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Yeshua, their God, the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fully God himself. Amen.